Thank the Lord for that. I have a couple things that I want to share with you. It's been a long time since we've got to this, and after Easter and the new year and all the things that are going on, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. The title of my message is different. It's actually what you see on the screen, Vision 2028. I'll be speaking on the subject, When God is Small, and followed by a message on When God is Great. That'll be coming up in a couple weeks. What you have before you is a text that is quoted often by people who want some encouragement about their future. This is Jeremiah 29, verses 1 and 2. Which speaks of a hope given to Israel at a very dark time in their history. I'm going to be reading from the ESV this morning. Jeremiah 29, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar, is that loud? Whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, and the queen mother, the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, basically all the dignitaries, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of this guy, can't pronounce his name, or that guy, or this guy, or that guy. You don't do that, do you, when you get to parts? I get stuck on Shealtiel's son of, you know, all those names. Verse 4, thus says the Lord. What a text this is. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek, here it is, the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and place before you our hearts, knowing that, Lord, only you know what our future looks like. We're so different, every one of us. We've come from different parts of the country, different parts of the world for such a time as this, Lord, and all we can do is say thank you. It's our desire as a church, as leaders, and now as people, to seek the welfare of the city you have placed us. Calls us to rejoice in all the lasting work that's done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes the question is more important than the answer. One of the questions we as a church, we as leaders have been asking is, why does God have us here? 40 years ago, when this church was started, it was started in a potato field, and it was largely a rural agrarian community that would hardly seem visible today. With the influx of people to the area, the presence of Princeton University and Route 1 and all the buildup, you might wonder, you know, does God have a future like the future it has had, or like the past that it's had? That's a good question, and just asking that question prompted the leaders to think about the answer. We've engaged in conversation over the past several months. I've been asking the question since I've been here, and in 2010, I laid out basically my philosophy of ministry, why we're here. And since then, we've been doing a lot of dialogue. There's a lot of change. People come and people go. They have places to be. Our kids grow up. They go to college and they move away, and it's easy to get discouraged. Jeremiah 29 is actually a word of encouragement from God to his people in light of their new circumstances. In fact, they've been taken away in judgment. If you know the story of Israel and how they had their apex, their height under David and Solomon, but then it went downhill, one bad king after another, in 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, depict this rapid decline because the kings were bad, the people were bad, and all of a sudden the prophets were raised up, including Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the minor prophets, kind of going to task, telling the people that, hey, you've forgotten your roots. And Jeremiah writes to encourage them. So in verses 4-9 this morning, we're going to look at what I call a word of encouragement to an exiled people. Not that we're exiled, but we definitely are God's people. And there are times that we need an encouragement that God hasn't abandoned us. He's not going to abandon us in the future. And that there is a future. I call it Vision 2028. 10 years. 10 years I'll probably be with Jesus, singing the praises, dancing with Jesus. If he tarries, you and I will work together for the king and the kingdom. Verses 10 to 14, and then we're going to look at the plans for a hope and a future. You know you have one. And it's a hope and a future that if we're not careful, we might lose the communication of that, the living of that for our children and our grandchildren. I was in a two-day conference Monday and Tuesday last week, and the Free Church leaders gathered to talk about just how things are changing. We live in the most densely populated part of the East Coast, at least, from New York down through Philadelphia and Baltimore, Washington. There are more people per capita in that geography than any other place. And as importantly, there are people from all over the world. And it presents a great challenge for us as to how God would have us live things out. A couple months ago, I pointed out a renewed purpose, or one slide there, sweetheart. My wife is upstairs. You haven't seen her. She's not hiding. I have mine on, but this didn't move. There we go. Why in God's green earth did he put us here? Without a sense of purpose, we might lose a sense of purpose. We said that our purpose, Windsor Chapel, exists to glorify God, and certainly that's the case. As what I call a Christ-centered family. We're all different people, and yet we're united in one common interest, Jesus. Now, I think you think for just a moment how Jesus came into your life. Did somebody talk to you? Did you go to Sunday school? Did you pick up a piece of literature and read it? Was it a guy or a girl at work? Was it somebody walking down the street? Think of that person and how hard it might have been for them to share the good news, because they didn't know how you would react to it. They're special people, and they hold a special place in our life. And for me, I will never forget the person who introduced me to Jesus. We are a Christ-centered family, a family that has fathers and mothers. And even if our earthly fathers, our birth mothers and birth fathers forget us, like God, he says, even though your mother and father forsake you, I will never forsake you, saith the Lord. And those earthly fathers and mothers, although they tried, they're not like our heavenly father. And our church fathers and our church mothers are tasked with a job that will take us till Jesus Christ comes back or our eyes close for the last time. Rather than call our elders elders, I'd like to call them fathers. Why? Because that's really the place. They're men of integrity. Look at the qualifications for leadership in the church, 1 Timothy 3:1 and Titus chapter 1, and you'll discover that they're all character qualities, not abilities, not a resume of success or failures. They're fathers. I've been blessed with great church fathers, people that mentored me, seeing something in me that I didn't see in myself. That's what I want our teachers, our small group leaders, our elders per se, our leadership to be for all of us. And mothers, teaching women and how to be women and how to be lovers and keepers of their home. That's what a family is. It's a Christ-centered family, which could just as well be called a gospel-centered family because it surrounds the good news of Jesus, of believers, and here it is, committed to becoming disciples. The last words of Jesus, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, literally all peoples. And we have that opportunity right here. And that's our task. But not just to take and absorb information, but actually to be tasked as God's people with the disciple-making process. Matthew 28:18-20 was not given to pastors. It was a command given to all of God's people. So the question is, okay, now given that that's what God wants us to do, how do we do that? In the next several months, I hope to be able to communicate what it is God has given us to do and how we could all do this together. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14, had to be good news to the children of Israel because they really thought life as it once was over. They're in a foreign land. Their names were changed, like in the book of Daniel, Daniel's name, and the three Hebrews we call them, Azariah, Mishael, and these guys were taken as little children, youngsters, to Babylon to work for a foreign king. It's admirable that they did what they did, how they did it. And Daniel paid the price. He was actually the survivor of four kings, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, his son, to Cyrus the king, to Darius the Mede. And every time he was tested, he was proven faithful. I'd like to suggest that as long as God gives you and I breath, that the one overriding quality that God would want us to possess as his people here in this place at this time in history is faithfulness. Now, I don't know what God has called you to do. I know what he's called me to do. And certainly, if you have a job, you're to be a good employee. You're to do a good job at work and have a level of integrity. You're not going to rob, steal, cheat. To be a relatively good person in your community, you, in all of our tasks, we're to rub shoulders with those that don't know the Lord and to be the same, a good people of character and integrity and honesty and those kind of things. And what I find striking about this text, this word of encouragement to an exiled people in verses 4-9, is that he doesn't tell them to resent where they are or to chafe underneath the whip of a foreign king or kingdom, but rather he says, live your life. In other words, where you are, where I have sent you, seek the welfare of the city. Think about the implications of what that really means. Be a good neighbor. Be a friend. Don't cuss out the president. Live your life. Have fun. Do a good job. If you plant a garden, and for those that love gardens, John, you know you have a garden with lots of tomatoes. Enjoy the fruit of your garden. It's biblical. It's right here. Bring a couple tomatoes for your pastor. The eggplant can go to somebody. Actually, I like eggplant. I like that. He tells them to settle down, marry, let your children marry, and seek the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. That's like the predecessor to Saddam Hussein. Could it be, in such simple terms, the only two charges that's given to them is pray for them and to seek their welfare? How hard is it to bless your neighbor when he succeeds? How hard is it to pray for somebody knowing that they're going through difficulty? One of the greatest privileges we have as God's people, and we enjoy a great level of blessing in this regard here in our church, is we get to pray for one another, for the Nancys going through difficult times, for Open Wolves, watching our children grow up and get jobs. Some of them drift away from the Lord. We're praying for them. That's family. That's what family does. We don't abandon family. Sometimes you can't choose your family. Oh, how we know that. How encouraging it was for them to hear that God was not finished with them. You know, we're all under construction in one way or another, right? The book of Proverbs talks about how iron sharpens iron. I need you, you need me. We need to challenge each other not to fall victim to the world in which we live. And that's what he says for them. I think God raised up Windsor Chapel in this community for this reason, knowing that it would become what it's become. I've made it my task to learn about the people around this church. I've gotten to know our neighbors. They're fascinating people from all over the place. On Tuesdays, we go into the school across the street, which is just unique in my experience. I can't pronounce the names of the kids whose names are on the desks. The teachers are all young. They look like children. But here God has us. There's a neighbor who lives across the street, just up a little way, and he says he's lived here 35 years of his life, and he doesn't have a single friend. Can you imagine? I met another neighbor that said, you know, I've lived here probably 5 years. Never been in an American home. Broke my heart. There's a young man that came to our church, and I've been praying for him for a while, and he's an Iraqi war vet, and I hear his story, and my heart just goes out. And you know, all I'm trying to do is be a little bit human, bring a little humanity into his life, trying to figure it out. I don't quote scripture to him. I don't beat him over the head. I just listen to him. And that's what you and I can do for the world in which God has placed us. Tom Taylor, who's downstairs, has a great burden for the next generation. And I said to him, you know, one of the greatest needs of the next generation is for people to listen to them. Many, many of them come from broken homes, and they don't talk to their parents, or they're alienated from the people who are taking care of them, and they're trying to figure out life, trying to get their first job, get a foot in the door, and there's nobody. The church, like ours, can be a family to them, and it encourages me greatly. My experience coming from where I did in a generally monocultural area, to a multicultural area is a wonderful experience of experiencing life as it's lived in other parts of the world. I've made myself a student of their culture, just trying to understand them. took a class a couple months ago in Indian culture, particularly how Hindus view the world. I'll be taking a trip to India with a group of pastors doing a team teaching on the border of Nepal and India, only to hear stories of young men coming to the Lord in ways that you and I could not imagine. No access to the scriptures. They had a dream. One guy had a dream that Jesus was speaking to him and telling them to go to a certain location only to meet a missionary, a friend, a fellow Indian, sharing the good news with him. And all of a sudden, before he knew it, he was born again, saved, received Christ, on fire, wants to lead his friends and family to Christ. Now starting a church in his little village. They're the kind of things that excite me. You and I need words of encouragement every once in a while. It's easy to get wrapped up in our own little world and forget what God is doing. And God interjects some words to an exiled people to give them hope. Do you have that hope? As I look at what God could do in Plainsboro, in Hamilton, in Lawrenceville, in West Windsor, it'd be great if I could experience that, but it'd be even greater to know that you did too. Philippians 1:6 says to a Christian, be confident of this very one thing, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion, is literally what it says. It tells me that God is at work, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How's he going to do that? I don't know. We'll know when we get there. Verses 10 to 14, what's the plans for a hope and a future? Thus says the Lord, verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. This is God speaking to the exiled people, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, God says, I'm not going to forget you in a foreign land. In fact, there's a hope and a future. I'm going to come back for you, and then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Isn't that cool? You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore you, your fortunes, and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Even in judgment, God has mercy. For the person who thinks, you know, I really blew it when I was a teenager, and I'm living the fruit of that, and all of a sudden you think, oh, God abandoned me. No, he didn't. God's going to bring you back to the place where he sent you. We don't see it here in Jeremiah, but we do see it in the book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, one a child when he was taken away into exile along with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I find those names funny. They're just funny names. Sitting in Babylon one day, and Daniel recalls the promise given to Jeremiah. And he says, hey, didn't Jeremiah say 70 years? Well, it's been 70 years. God, where are you? Are you going to send us back? You said you would. And they claim the promise that God gave to Jeremiah. And before you know it, it's not long after that Ezra and Nehemiah are written. talking about the people who go back to the land to rebuild the temple. You remember Nehemiah? He's sitting there and he's the cupbearer of the king, and he decides, he hears that the walls of Jerusalem, this is generations later from their exile, and he remembers that the walls are broken down and he's downcast in front of the king, which means basically death penalty. The king says, why are you downcast? He says, the walls of my city are destroyed. And the fastest prayer, the shortest prayer in the Bible probably, besides Jesus wept, you know, that's not a prayer, but that. King gives him orders to go back to Jerusalem and finish the work that was started in Ezra's day. Now we have the benefit of history and looking back and see how this was crafted by God, orchestrated by God. All the pieces came together, and before you know it, the temple's rebuilt. The first temple, they call it the second temple, and then Herod's temple. Notice all the times in verses 10 to 14, it speaks of God doing something. I will do this. I will do that. I will restore. I will bring you back. That speaks of a God who is involved. Now, we might look at some of what God does as an interruption to the life we had planned. Especially when it comes to others. We can live very isolated lives. We can live very insulated lives. But I guarantee you, whatever God's doing, it usually involves somebody else. You know the great Macedonian vision that Paul had on the road? He was planning to go up into Spain, and God said, no, that's not where I want you. And he, twice in Acts chapter 16, it says that he attempted to go one place and God forbade him. And then he went to go another direction and God said, not that direction. And then he sees this vision of Macedonia, this Macedonian vision, Asia Minor. Says that having seen the vision, he concluded, very interesting word about this long in the original language. It means putting all the pieces of the puzzle together and coming to a reasonable conclusion based on evidence that God was calling him to Macedonia. That turns out to be Philippi. We have a book in our Bible, the New Testament, the book of Philippians. It's called the Epistle of Joy because he's so happy to talk to these people. They're so happy about him, and they write back and forth. It's the one where he says, be confident of this very one thing, that he that began a good work in you will carry it on. Well, how does God do that? Two things. One, very quickly, he'll bring people into your life, and he'll bring problems into your life. Sometimes what we see is an obstacle. An obstacle is really what we see when we take our eyes off the goal. Paul could have interpreted God saying, yep, I'm done with you, Paul. But no, he's trying to redirect them, that's all. God will bring problems and attempt to get us to stop just long enough. To almost every church of the book of Revelation that's written, the seven churches, it says, hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. I pray all the time, give me eyes to see, ears to hear. I like that. When the 70 years of judgment were completed, the exiles in the land were to return, and God was in it all. From all the places and all the nations that they were banished, they would return to the land, all orchestrated by God. Wow. What is a hope and a future for you? Many people think that hope is basically cross your fingers and hope for the best. It's wishful thinking, but that's not the biblical idea at all. In fact, the biblical idea of hope is a confident expectation. If God says to you and I, be confident, it's because he knows that we'll struggle with confidence. It's found in the present tense, be confident. Continually be confident of this very one thing, that God is at work. That's all. How? I don't know. You don't need to know. In fact, if you did know where you would be 5 years from now, doing what God wanted you to do 5 years from now, you probably wouldn't go. It would seem too overwhelming. And yet he moves and orchestrates in such a way that we know that it's him. For second career people, more people are going into mission work, short term, long term, temporary, in their second career than ever before. Career missionaries are hard to find these days. But finding yourself involved in some ministry somewhere, it could be Trenton, New Jersey, it could be in New York City, it could be across the world. You are uniquely gifted and God has given you talents that he wants you to use. Could it be that he would take you, little old you, yep, to plug in to a church like this and use your gifts? And who knows? If you don't like it, find something else. We have every year in September a celebration of people's gifts in hopes that they could retool and get involved in some way. In this life, I would say the hope that God gives to us, when it comes to a future, is just live the Christian life. Live in light of Christ's resurrection. The power that raised Jesus from the grave can empower us to do whatever God wants us to do. Don't sell yourself short because you might not think you're the best qualified. Let me tell you, the second string always wins. The most gifted people I've ever met in my life don't volunteer. Acts 16, verses 31 to 33. Just living out your Christian life, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, he says, and your household. And they spoke words, the word of the Lord to them who were in the house, and he took them the same hour that night and washed their wounds. They were baptized at once, he and all his family, speaking. Just living out the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Work together with him. Then we appeal to you and to receive the grace of God. He says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Your future starts today. That's the near future, the far future, the future hope. We don't know where God's leading, guiding, or directing, but we can pray that way. It speaks of a large hope, a future so large that many of them fail to comprehend the significance. John 11, verses 23 to 26. It's the story of Lazarus being raised. Mary's overcome with depression and says to the Lord, Lord, if you were here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And that might be true. And he speaks of the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's our future hope. We think the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die. Mm-mm. Galatians 2:20, I know whom I believed. And I've entrusted my entire life to him. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does God want us to do with this? Absolutely nothing. What God wants us to do is what Micah 6:8 says. It's to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Let me tell you, if you do that right where you are, you will be a blessing, I'm sure, to those that are around you. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God means that you were already making a difference. You don't have to do anything, you just have to be something. When Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, he says, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." He didn't tell them to do anything. He says, "Well, that's what you're going to be. It's what you are." So let's be who God wants us to be. You will receive power, verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness. You will be. The only question is, what kind of witness, what kind of visible witness to Christ are we? In the weeks and months ahead, you're going to hear more about the vision I think God has given to us as leaders. I look at a chair as a stable illustration to describe what I think a healthy church should look like. The four legs are, I think, the four purposes, main purposes of the church, and that is evangelism, just sharing our faith, discipleship, meaningful worship, and service. If we can get those four things right, the things that are added to that will make sense to everybody. May God give us the grace to do so. Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you. You tell us that if we are your people who are called by your name and we humble ourselves and pray and seek your face, the answer to the world's problems are not political. The answer to the world's problems are spiritual. And it starts with us as your people if we hear you, Lord. We humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, you would hear from heaven. It's a promise. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. So whatever it is that stands between us and the life that you have and want us to live, Lord, I pray right now, your people talking to you, Lord, that they would confidently confess that, knowing that you forgive them of all their sins and you clean us up. You spiritually wash us. Thank you. That's all we can do because we're sinful people. Thank you, Lord, that you take us from the miry pit, place our feet upon the rock, and establish our goings. As the scriptures say, Lord, and you put a new song in our hearts, even praise unto our God. Lord, we can't take any credit for the work that you are doing. As our purpose says, our goal is our vision, our purpose is to glorify you by becoming, and that's a process, a Christ-centered family of believers committed to becoming learners and followers of Jesus, who will in turn make learners and followers of Jesus. Help us to do that. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.